Our Father, thank you very much for our time together today in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 11, 12, 13. And we need you very much to come and join us as the invisible third party here in our conversation and our learning. And so please cut through the irrelevance opinions that I have, and just let the Bible teach for itself, and may the Lord Jesus shine through. Last week, we covered a lot of territory about particularly the parable of the Good Samaritan and the 70 special disciples that Jesus sent out that are a forerunner of the 144,000 of the last days. But today we start at chapter 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. It's interesting that the Son of God prayed a lot. Whenever he could get away at night or have some privacy, he'd talk to God. And he was very conscious of his dependency upon the Father and the Father's guidance. And he was accosted by great crowds, a lot of pressures on him all day long. And so he was tired a lot of the time. But he always strived to please the Father. After he had finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John the Baptist taught his disciples." So Jesus was not alone. He had his 12 disciples with him much of the time, and they were eating, sleeping, working together all day long. So he had really disrupted their lives, and they had given up jobs and careers to follow Jesus because he was very magnetic. So now they want to know how to pray. They see Jesus praying, and they want to learn how to pray. And so Jesus teaches them in a prayer here that's called the Our Father, or it's called the Lord's Prayer, which is a misnomer because it's not a prayer for us to learn from, especially uniquely. It's commonly understood. And in many churches, they pray the Lord's Prayer routinely every Sunday. When you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone who sins against us. Lead us not into temptation." That's a very short version of the... Come and sit down, Nathan. You know Dave.
Hello. Hi, Dave. What's up?
I don't think we've ever met.
I'm Nathan.
My buddy. He's living here. Oh, he's a good guy. We've known each other a couple years. He lived at our brother's house for a while with Howard. Oh. And he's got a great...
Did you say I was an invisible third party?
Yeah. And so we just opened up. We'd go through three whole chapters. So we did open to Luke 11. And we just went through the first few verses. A shortened version of the Lord's Prayer, which is covered more fully in Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. Luke was not traveling with the disciples. Luke, the Greek physician, came along later, and he had to go talk to the disciples and to Mary and to others to get an accurate account of history. So Jesus said to them, to illustrate what they want to know about praying, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. So my cupboard's bare, and I've got a visitor, a house guest, and I don't have time. I'm not able to go down to Safeway or Lucky's. And if I had any money to get some nice dinners." But in those days, 3 loaves of bread was a symbol of a day's food supply. "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, I have nothing to set before him. Then one of the inside answers, don't bother me. The one on the inside, that means the man's going out knocking on a door to get some food, lend me 3 loaves of bread, and the guy says, don't bother me, the door is already locked, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. So the guy says, oh no, come and see me tomorrow, or don't bug me now, I've just gone to bed, I just shut off the TV, my kids are all tucked in, so go away. The door's locked. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So the friend knocks on the door repeatedly. He won't take no for an answer. He wakes up the guy. The guy finally says, oh, hell, I'll get up and feed you. And he goes in his icebox and gets some food, because he wants to go back to sleep. So he's reluctant, but he gives in. He will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and actually give him whatever he needs. Oh, take some bread, take some coffee, take some Coca-Cola, take some yogurt, take some cheese, raid my icebox. And just let me go back to bed. So that's the idea. So I tell you, now what Jesus says to his disciples, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Now, this is a profound, because God is not like that reluctant friend that you woke up. However, Jesus immediately teaches about 3 levels of praying. And God is listening, and some things you can ask for, and you'll immediately receive them. Just ask and you receive. Another set of requests requires that you seek. Asking, seeking, knocking, the 3 levels there. So ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. So seeking would mean to be a little bit persistent and to go looking around like you're looking for your lost car keys or something. And don't give up because you don't get an answer the first time. Go back and persist with God, because he wants you to learn something in the exercise. Finally, knock. Knock, knock, knock on the door and wake God up as if he was sleeping. Well, he's not sleepy, but God sometimes wants to find out how serious you are. Do you really want an answer, or are you just messing with him? Because God he knows exactly your heart. So this is a wonderful Stedman example on 3 levels of praying. And it's really good for us, because we are very superficial when we pray these days. We don't really know what to ask for, and then we ask for the wrong things, and we pester God as if he was running errands for us, which he's not. It's his universe. Everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. So all these levels of prayer are answered, and God will answer them if you follow the instructions. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? If he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. So if you go to your father or your best friend and you ask something, you're not going to get back a snake when you've asked for a fish. You're not going to get a scorpion if you're asking for an egg. So you make a straightforward request, and you don't want something harmful or fake. And that's just to show that God is not going to give you something that's harmful. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Oh, what we need more than anything else is the Holy Spirit. Oh, we need to search and repent and cling to God, and because he wants to be found. But I don't think God's impressed by repetitious prayers or simple churchy prayers that we give him. He's a real person. He wants to be talked to as a person. So that's a powerful lesson. An answer to the disciples' questions of teach us how to pray. Next case. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. In other words, the man who had the demon couldn't talk. The demon made him speechless. He could not say a word. But Jesus gets the man and casts the demon out, and the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed. Now, this guy may have been unable to talk his whole life long. He may never have learned how to speak, but suddenly, when the demon's gone, he makes speeches, recites Shakespeare and poems and sings and is articulate. And that's absolutely amazing to all of the friends of this man who had never known him say a single word. Some of the bystanders said, he's doing this by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus is a quack, con artist. He's a charlatan. He is using satanic power to perform healing miracles to impress us, to get us into his club. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. So there are real hardcore skeptics that won't trust Jesus at face value. Now, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, this is amazing that Jesus can look at somebody and read their minds and understand their motives and see where they were coming from. He didn't use that against them, but he had that perception. And he said, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. A house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. You guys, you quacks, are running around doing miracles and praying over people. And what's your power source? And Jesus says, my power source is God. And we're not in the same league. And if I was in your league, I would do things your way. Now, the next thing he says is, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. Today we have people that have guns that lock and bolt the doors, that seal all the windows, that have TV cameras spying on the outside of the house. So that's the strong man, fully armed. And so this guy is comfortable in his home. Well, he thinks he's comfortable. When someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. So you're never completely safe, even if you got a bulletproof vest and a gun and safety measures, that somebody's going to be able to bust into your house and overpower you and strip you and take everything in the house. So you're not invulnerable, your source of strength is not genuine. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. It's a pretty strong statement that you're either walking and serving with Jesus or you're on the enemy's side. So which side are you guys on? When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through and places places seeking rest and does not find it. So a demon wants to live in a person. If the demon gets thrown out, he wanders around looking for some place to live, and he doesn't find it. So the demon says, I'm going to go back home and get back in the house in the body of the man I was previously living in. And he finds that the man has cleaned up his house, confessed all his sins, throw the trash out. So the demon comes back and finds that this dirty house is all cleaned up, and he says, oh, he goes out and gets seven other demons worse than himself, and they all go in and live there. The final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's a beautiful picture of what happens when Jesus forgives your sins and gives you a fresh new start in life, and then you fill up all the rooms of your heart with crud and counterfeit stuff, then you're worse off than you were with just one demon living in you. You're going to get seven demons. In other words, it's not enough to give Jesus your life. You better let Jesus fill up all the rooms. All right. Jesus was saying these things. A woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So there's some woman in the crowd says, wow, you're such a wonderful man. You must have a wonderful mother. That's the reason that you're so good is because you had a good mother. Well, that's not true. Jesus quietly turns around and he says, no, the person who's happy and content, blessed, is the person who hears the word of God and obeys it. In other words, not enough to hear the word of God, you got to act on it. The crowds increased, and Jesus said, remember, the crowds were 10, 20, 30,000 people, and men, women, and children from all walks of life, and they listened to Jesus all day long and followed him around. And he did miracles all the time. The crowds increased, and Jesus said to the crowd, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah was a prophet who God told him to go to Nineveh, to the very nasty Assyrians, and he said, I'm not going to go there. He went in the wrong direction. He got on a ship headed for Spain, and the storm came up, and the sailors on board finally threw him overboard, and he was swallowed by a fish. And after 3 days, the fish vomited him up in dry land. Well, Jonah could well have been bleached real white, pale, by the stomach acid in this big fish. That's one theory. So when he got to Nineveh, he might have been a sight for sore eyes. Seaweed hanging over on him, and his face all bleached like a white. So he might have been absolutely terrifying to the Ninevites because he said,
well,
yet 40 days.
Jonah, don't you just look horrible.
Yeah.
Were you like vomited by a giant whale?
We don't know that. That's anecdotal. But the point would be that Jonah did not make up a fancy sermon. He said, well, all right, I'll go to Nineveh. And he went there and he went in the public square and said, hey, you guys, you got 40 days to repent. And that's all he said. He didn't make any speech. He didn't give the gospel. And everybody in Nineveh repented, this wicked city. And the king repented. And the king ordered all the people and all the animals to put on sackcloth. And the whole nation repented, and Jonah didn't like that one bit. He wanted God to wipe them out. They were nasty, mean people. But instead, God gave them 60 years of freedom before the book of Nahum was written, and that's when God wiped them out. They were really... So, the story of bringing Jesus introducing Nineveh here is really interesting. Now, the next thing Jesus does is to talk about the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. She came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south is the queen of Sheba, very wealthy, probably black woman from Ethiopia who heard about Solomon's wisdom and wealth and came to test him with hard questions and was blown away, and they became good friends, and she was converted. Jesus is saying the queen of Sheba is going to come back at the end of this age, and she and the men of Nineveh are going to be the judges that preside and over you guys, because the men of Nineveh, wicked and corrupt, repented. The queen of Sheba was blown away. She became a believer. And you guys here, you Jews, are stubborn and resistant, and you haven't repented at all. So I'm going to let these out-of-towners come in and judge you. So this, and also, Jesus is greater than Solomon. Somebody greater than Solomon. Well, Solomon's the wisest man in the ancient world, incredibly rich, venerated, tremendous amount of knowledge. But Jesus is greater than Solomon. Now, Jesus says next, no one lights a lamp and puts it on a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on the stand so that those come in may see the light. So in those days, people lived in little cabins and cottages. They didn't have electric lights, didn't have candles. They had oil lamps. And your house would be completely dark if you didn't have an oil lamp. And whoever heard of getting olive oil and making a lamp and lighting the lamp and then covering up that lamp, well, that would be completely self-defeating. So now he says, your eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. When they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it is dark, it will be completely lighted, as when the light of a lamp shines on you. This is a beautiful analogy because Jesus is the light of the world. He lives in people. And if he's living in you, then you need to let your light shine. That be the real inner quality of your heart, loving and accessible and so on. So how silly it would be for you to not, to quench, to hide your light in the same way that you'd cover up an oil lamp. And so this is all about transparency and letting Jesus shine through you and being clear and honest. And so he's really talking about all these examples about the inner man. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him, and Jesus went in and reclined at the table. Jesus was quite willing to go to a house of somebody that hated him or somebody that was skeptical or somebody had a bad reputation like Matthew, the tax collector. And the Pharisee, judgmental, self-righteous, noticed that Jesus did not wash his hands before going to dinner. In the Jewish household to this very day, there is a basin of water at the foot of the table, add a towel, and it's imperative that you go rinse your hands with a little water and dry them on the towel, which is not going to get the germs off your hands. It's ceremonial entirely. But if you didn't do that, you were thought to be unclean, because it's to this very day, that's true in Israel. So the Pharisees watching everybody, maybe 15, 20 guests, one by one come in, he's seated up at the head of the table, and Jesus does not wash, he just comes in and sits right down, and the Pharisee challenges him. The Lord said, now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made this outside make the inside also? God made the outside of your life, he also made the inside. But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Whoops. Woe to you, Pharisees. You give a tenth of your mint and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former unclean. In those days, everybody had a spice collection, a whole bunch of jars of spices, and you would take a pinch of each one of the spices and give it to God, ceremonially. And Jesus says, I don't care about these externals, these external rituals. Why aren't you giving of yourself to people who need to hear from you? Woe to you, Pharisees. You love the most important seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. So you guys are doing everything for show, for approval. There's a pecking order here. And woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over it without knowing it. In those days, graves were unclean, and you went scrupulously out of your way to not walk over a grave where somebody's buried. Jewish cemeteries always have a marble slab or a fence so that you can go up to the grave, but you can't walk over it. So the superstition would be to avoid anything that made you ceremonial unclean, but that had nothing to do with what the state of your heart was. One of the experts in the law answered him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Oh, teacher, whether you say what you say is true or not, you've just insulted us. And Jesus replied, Are you experts in the law? Woe to you. You load people down with burdens they cannot carry. You yourselves would not lift one finger to help them. So you're giving people great heavy backpacks to carry and bags of heavy stuff, and you won't lift a finger to help anybody. So what a phony you are. Woe to you. You build the tombs for the prophets. Trouble is, your forefathers are the people who killed those prophets. So here you are honoring the dead prophets, and you've forgotten all about the fact that it's your fathers before you who murdered those prophets. And that was the history of Israel, was that prophets came to wake up the people, and they always got themselves killed. You testify that you approve of what your fathers did. They killed the prophets and build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, all the way back to the blood of Abel, second born son of Adam and Eve, all the way back to Abel the innocent, and then all the way down to the blood of Zechariah, a recent prophet, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for all of it. You guys know so much. You appear to have authority. I'm holding you accountable for not knowing and not living according to the reality of the past. So this is a huge indictment, and it applies to that generation. Woe to you, experts in the law. You've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered. You have hindered those who were entering. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting for such a time that he might for some, waiting for it to catch him in something he might accidentally say. So suspicion and distrust characterize these guys from the first. Now they're really settling down to, we hate you, Jesus, we're going to get you, we're going to keep watch on you, and when we get to find you in a weakness or get you in a weak spot, we're going to bust you, going to kill you. So that's what's going on, is the increasing hatred of Jesus by the religious authorities of the day. Okay? Chapter 12. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered, he had his disciples, but many thousands, probably 30,000. That's an awful lot of people without cars or bicycles or scooters, all on foot, men, women, and children, poor people. And so they wait for Jesus to stop, and then they crowd around him, and they wait for him to talk, which he does. And so they were trampling one another. So they're actually jostling and crowding them. And Jesus spoke first to his disciples. Hey, disciples, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he's telling his disciples, pay attention to those Pharisees that we just talked to, because their hostility and their hatred of me is increasing, and they want to get me and catch me in any mistake. So pay attention. So that's a kind of closure on the previous event. Now, there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roots. Wow! All the hidden secrets in the human heart are going to come right out into the broad daylight, like it or not. And God knows what's going on in every human heart. And some people are really crooked and full of lust and selfishness and pride. God knows that. And he's going to make all that private inside information public. I tell you, friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Uh-oh. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So, this is pretty important, because all kinds of people that hate you may put a bullet in you or stab you or choke you to death or kill you or run over you with a tractor. That's not a big deal. They have limited power. They cannot harm your spirit and soul. And then he says, I am the one who can kill the body. And after that, I have additional power. I can throw your whole body and your soul into Hades. So Jesus is 10 times more powerful and scary than any other man who's ever lived. And he's got powers that no men have. So if you're going to be fearful, the fear here does not mean to be scared. It means to show respect and reverence for Jesus. Nothing hidden that will not be disclosed. What you've heard in the dark will be heard in the daylight. What you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftop. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. So this is kind of softens all of this, because Jesus is a loving, kind, gracious man, And he's not going to just sentence you to hell because he's having a bad day. He actually loves you more than sparrows. You can go down to the temple and buy five sparrows for a penny and offer them as sacrifices in the temple, the lowest form of a legitimate sacrifice. And Jesus says, look, pick any one of those little tiny birds. You're more value than more valuable. So here he's saying how much he cares for every individual. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. He who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. The Holy Spirit will teach you at the time that you should say it. Blaspheme the Holy Spirit means to resist the only means by which God can bring you to himself. It means shutting out all help from God from the beginning, from the get-go, being unwilling to be touched, forgiven, and healed by God himself. That's because the Holy Spirit's the one who's knocking on the door and wants to introduce you to Jesus. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit means really to resist the work of the Holy Spirit as he's trying to save you. And here it's very, very clear that denying Jesus is serious. Now, you could say in a rash moment, like Peter did, I never knew you, or I don't know him. And later on, Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, was broken and repentant and contrite, and of course he got forgiven. So there's a lot of grace and mercy in God. He's not going to disown you just because you had a bad day and insulted him or used his name in the wrong way. When you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves. In the hour you go into court, if you're trusting God, he will defend you and he will speak through you. So you don't have to make up a speech ahead of time. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter between you and your brother? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. He told his disciples this parable. The ground of a rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. He said, This is what I'm going to do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy and drink and be merry. So, live it up. You've earned all this. You're having a good life. Go to Hawaii or Tahiti and live it up. You've earned it. And God said to him, You fool. That very night, your life is demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. Wow, if you're hoarding money, if money is your security blanket, if you're living for your retirement, you're in big trouble. That stuff that God's given you is because of his generosity. And don't hold on to that. Jesus said to his disciples, Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? That's a good answer about us being anxious and nervous and worried. What am I going to do? I'm okay today, but I'm worried about tomorrow. Consider how the lilies grow in the pond. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not set your heart on what you will eat and drink. Do not worry about it. The pagan world runs around after all these things, and your Father knows you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock. That's the disciple. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this is profound. If your values and your security is in earthly things, you're in trouble. If you're counting on God taking care of you and giving you a great life in the future, then you're okay. And it's so giving up our love for things in this world or our money is important. Be dressed, ready for service. Be available. And keep your lamps burning. Like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they may immediately open the door to him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I'll tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve. He will have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. Understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready. The Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everybody? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise messenger whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant when the master finds him so doing when he returns. I tell you the truth. He, the master, will put him in charge of all his possessions. Suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And he then began to beat his men servants and maid servants and eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect it, and at an hour he's not aware of, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Pretty harsh. That servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. The one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten, but with a few blows. For everyone who has, more will be, has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, How I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am distressed until it is completed. Do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Wow. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the east, immediately you say, hey, it's going to rain. And it does. When the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot. And it is. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what's right? Are you going with your adversary to the magistrate? When you are, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge. The judge turn you over to the officer. The officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you're not going to get out until you paid the last penny. Wow. You want to do some more, or is that enough?
13 if you want.
Huh?
You can do 13 if you want.
Chapter 13. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. We don't know what that was, but Pilate, a real cruel, harsh leader, had evidently murdered some Jews in the temple, and they were innocent. So the disciples say, hey, remember what we read in the newspaper the other day about Pilate killing those people in the temple? And they're spilling their blood right in with the sacrifices. Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will perish. Whoops. This is about accidents and disasters. Now, second example. Or how about those 18 construction workers who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, when the scaffolds came apart and they were killed? Were they more guilty than all others living in Jerusalem? Ordinary construction workers? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, you cannot tell why disaster happens to somebody on the face of an airplane crashes and kills everybody. Were all the people in there saved, or was it a mixture? Well, we don't know. But somebody dies young and we think, well, what did they do wrong? Maybe nothing. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. He said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around the roots and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down. So here's a big orchard and there's one great big fig tree in it, and it's a lush green tree. It uses up water and soil. And it has no figs. And so the owner comes and says, hey, how about that big fig tree there? I don't get any fruit from it. And the guy that's keeping the orchard says, yeah, it's a problem tree. Don't chop it down yet. Dig around the roots and let's put fertilizer on it. And let's see if we can give it one more chance to bear fruit. In other words, if you don't bear fruit, you're just like that tree that should be cut down. It's wasting up good ground in the orchard. So trees are a picture here of human beings. Okay? More?
Did you want to finish the chapter? You finish the
okay.
chapter.
All right. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. A woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and she could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." He put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had done this on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, but not on the Sabbath." Jesus answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan kept bound for 18 years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So Jesus was very popular with the common people and greatly hated by the aristocracy. Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed. When a man took and planted in his garden, it grew, became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in the branches." This is very interesting. Mustard seeds are very tiny little seeds. You see the mustard flowers on the hills here in the springtime. They're bright yellow fire flowers. They don't grow into big trees. They're beautiful, but they don't last very long. And so here is a mustard seed which grew up into a great tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. So this is a gross, great, big, unsightly tree that's got birds of prey nesting in it. It's good, really good for nothing. And mustard has a limited use. It's a spice in hot dogs. And mustard is good for plasters. It's kind of an irritating salve or lotion. Used to be the answer for colds and pneumonia. Rub it on your chest and it smarts. But and also very pungent when you burn it. But a great big tree is Jesus' way of teaching that the end result of Christendom is going to be a great big old useless tree with birds in it. Christianity is going to morph into a big old tree. And Jesus intended that mustard be keep its original use as a spice and an ointment. Again, he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it was worked all through the dough." Yeast is leaven in the Old Testament. It puffs up dough, bread dough, and bread is a simple picture of food and the bread of life. And the kingdom of God's going to start out with mustard and with yeast having their proper limited role in life, but the end result is going to be this great tree and this big puffed up organization. And they're both wrong. Jesus went through towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus is heading back in his final trip to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. Someone asked, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" It looks like it. We wonder that today. How many people actually know Jesus? 5%, 10%? It's very small. "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to do so. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door." He will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." You will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." He replied, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." That's pretty shaky, pretty shocking, because a lot of people think they're Christians when Jesus doesn't know them. And they think they know God, but he doesn't know them. And they don't have a real relationship with him. "I don't know you." And he says, "You evildoers, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the people in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, take their places at the feast of the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." That's a hierarchy. There are plain, ordinary, obscure Christian men and women who are going to be promoted into places of high honor. And they're going to be popes and bishops and preachers who think they're the cat's meow, and they're going to be demoted. So everything's upside down. "The first shall be last and the last first." At that time, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Hey, get out of here and go someplace else. Herod wants to kill you." Herod and Antipas, who'd killed John the Baptist. He replied, "Go tell that fox. I drive out demons, heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. No prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." Now Jesus enters this very moving statement. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus knows that he's going to go into Jerusalem and be killed and disgraced and dishonored, and on the third day rise, and then he's going to go home to heaven, and they are not going to see him until the second coming, when he comes back as the rightful king. So, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's three chapters. David, you're probably full of comments and questions.
Well, I guess maybe in chapter 13 or